I would encourage you not to word process your exegetical research. If you are just used to doing this and then delete, 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 fix it, change it, you're gonna lose a lot of your work because you will have rewritten it and redone it. I would encourage you to invest in legal pads or some sort of notebook, some sort of handwritten thing where you can just stream of consciousness, blah, all over paper, so that you can go back and see your train of thought and your research before you get to a manuscript. One of the one of the things you'll find, if you do all of your study of Scripture in a word processing document, and out of that word processing document comes a final draft sermon manuscript, all you have is a manuscript. 5 years from now, you're a small group leader, and the guy you assigned to teach that night gets sick and can't teach, and somebody's got to fill in, and you go back and you go dig up an old sermon and try to review and shepherd your heart with that thing and then present it to people. All you will have is that final product, and you will not have all of the material that got you to that. I can't do it. I can't take an old sermon manuscript and preach from it. I have to go back and look at all my notes that got me to that final product. I don't know if that's true for you, Scott.
There's a way to do your exegetical background work on the computer without it becoming flowing into inseparably a homiletical piece of work.
Great. Tell us what you do with that.
Vibronics is huge in that. So I have, anywhere from 30 to 40 pages sometimes of background work that's copy and cut and paste from Vibronics. That's the Greek text. That's my word study. That's looking at grammars and cutting and pasting from them. And I don't even try to merge that then into a. Your point is,
you just have it all there.
Data.
Talk to the guys about what else you have besides all your commentaries, all your resources, copied and pasted into one electronic document. What else is in your stack of stuff for a given passage?
Well, I've got my graph paper with my diagram in the Greek, and that's always open in front of me after I started that. So I really have those two documents.
And there's a third.
Jesus, the Spirit.
Have you ever seen Scott's build notes or notes for a baptism class or a membership class or a discovery dinner? Discovery dinner. It's been 2.5 years since I've been in a connecting lunch. I'm so sorry. There are handwritten scribbles all in the margins in a different color pen. Even in his preaching notes week to week, more often than not, you'll find handwritten red usually in the margins of his preaching notes. You want to keep all of that stuff. And so when I'm asking you to turn in your exegetical research, what I want is a photocopy of all your exegesis work on your sermon passage. So you haven't started creating a homiletical outline yet, or you're not turning in a homiletical outline or a sermon manuscript. You're turning in your diagram. You're turning in your legal pad with all of your random scribbles, or your cut and paste electronic document with your commentaries, your word study stuff. I want you to turn in everything. You're going to be turning in your, I don't know what I left out, but turn in all of your exegetical research. If you've got cultural, historical, archaeological background information, if you've got stuff about the author or the audience of the book, etc., turning all of that into me. And remember the date there. That is July 13th that your research is due.
Does it need to be organized?
No, it does not need to be organized.
Can we have like word studies, observations, everything all just kind of like...
If you saw mine, typically what I'll have is a legal pad with no headings on the front page, and just a bunch of, like, off the top of my head observations. Here's things I saw. I just start writing down everything that comes to mind right away. Then on the next page, or the next one, depending on how much room that takes, I'll have a breakdown by verse. If I'm preaching 8 verses, I'll typically have chapter 1, verse 1 on one page, chapter 1, verse 2 on the next page. Then I'll have a bunch of just random stuff on the one page, everything that I found related to verse 1, word study, syntax, etc. And I'll have my diagram. Oh, usually on the in the front page, too, I have my diagram of the whole thing. So, organize it in a way that's helpful for you. I'm not going to grade your organization. I just want to see all of your exegetical research. And again, make a copy for me. Don't give me what you have, because you're going to need to keep what you have to continue writing your sermon. Okay? Does that make sense?
Does that include their exegetical outline?
Yeah, it should include an exegetical outline. Which is your block diagram?
Oh, great. Just scratch out block diagram. Exegetical outline.
Yeah.
And I usually, I prefer to like write it, but I type it now because it was hurting my hand.
Great.
My arm would hurt. I don't know if anybody else ever feels it, but writing so much.
Yeah, you can. Feel free.
Number 4.
I don't write.
I was, like, it was really hurting inside. I type now.
Yeah, if typing's better for you, that's great.
Smith's point is a good one. It's just don't start typing thinking this. I'm going to merge this as I absorb it. I'm just going to merge it into a, you know, preaching document or a teaching document, because you're going to, like you said, you're going to cut out a lot. I find that I come to the text with a lot of presuppositions of what I had before, and you know, there's just changes that you'll be making along the way, and observations you'll be making about. But there will be times you'll be thinking, even as you're doing your exegesis, you'll be thinking application. A point will come that you'll think, you know, I think this is really something to think about. You need to write it down. Just put it off in your margins, scribble it down, whatever. But don't lose it. And then later, as you're typing or whatever, and you go, oh, that's not what this passage is saying, don't go back up there and delete it. Just let it kind of all get out.
Yep. You may find yourself going back and forth on those, and you want to have everything available to you.
I think it would be good if you could send out an email with that.
I shall.
Because it would catch a lot of the guys off guard until they listen.
Will do. Well, and
just email everybody and tell them to listen the first 10 minutes what you're talking about.
Yeah, I'll do that. I will also send an email. I'm also going to send an amended schedule. As I'm looking at this right now, July 13th is how many days away?
7.
How many of you have picked your passage already? How many of you have thought about picking a passage? Okay, so what I plan to do... what I'd like to do is bump the sermon research to July 23rd, because there are 10 days. I'm gone for some of those days in between July 13th and 23rd. That move is primarily going to affect adversely one person. Okay, so we're going to put Matt Dodd on the sacrificial altar for the benefit of everybody else.
I'm like, okay. Oh, no, who?
The reason that's going to hurt you, Matt, is because you got a baby coming 1st of August. And your sermon manuscript, I'm going to make due a week into August. I'm planning on us not having class July 30th, but the class officially ending, I need to pick a date, but whatever the Friday is after July 30th, August something, and have your sermon manuscript due there. So we'll be done with lecture by about a week and a half.
July 30th is the last Friday.
Yeah.
You mean?
So I'm looking for a week later.
6th.
Okay. Let's just. I'm gonna write that down right now.
Today's the 1st.
So Matt, that just means, you know, if you waited until August 6th to turn in your manuscript, you could be in trouble. Which means putting back the research to July 23rd would only gives you a week to do that, plus the problem passage paper number 2, etc. So
I might just have to pretend like nothing changed.
You might want to do that. Okay. By the way, next time around, I need to be consistent and clear. I caved a little bit, and some of you guys asked for a midnight turn-in on due dates, and I'm going to undo that. And just the class period is when the thing is due. That just keeps me from collecting papers at random hours and pieces of papers. That means at the beginning of class period when there's an assignment due, bring it in and turn it in, or it gets docked. Okay, and that includes like all parts of the paper, diagrams, etc. Turn in everything at the beginning of the class on the due date.
Other thought on that last class? That last one will have to be over at the other offices.
There's not going to be a class on August 6th.
Oh, okay.
That's just...
electronic.
You know what? What's the Sunday? What is that Sunday
August
date? Let's go August 8th.
Sunday the 8th.
So you can get it to me electronically anytime before August 8th, or the last possible time to turn that in will be 10 a.m. Sunday morning, August 8th. Okay. Enough on that.
So are we expecting to be meeting here for the duration?
Yes. Yeah, class will only be here.
Are we going to preach the sermon or just give you the name?
You will have the option. See the grading under sermon. Your sermon's worth 35%, 10% for the research, 20% for your manuscript, and a possible 5% delivery. It's possible to get 105 grade in this class. Delivery meaning you deliver it to a panel of guys who will give you critique and feedback, and anybody who wants to be on the panel can be on the panel, so that you can have a grade for the delivery.
You know what that will be?
We can set that up depending on who wants to do that.
I thought this was Scott's plan for how to get a 10-week vacation.
That's certainly one possibility. Okay. Okay. So now, really, from now until the end of our class period, we will be doing a step-by-step exegetical process. So, in other words, we've been talking about some of the principles of exegesis, some of the principles of interpretation generally, and now we're going to sort of try to give you I've got a passage, I'm going to sit down, and I'm going to study this thing. What do I do? Step one, step two, step three. We'll do that at the end. I want to get the lecture on the beginning for the recorder. It's just easier to listen to if we do the notes first. I listened to Scott's while I was driving to California last week, and I was surprised how well the recorder picks up speech, and you could hear everybody's voice. But for those of you who have listened to either H3 or whatever, what do you hear the loudest on here? Yeah, don't do that. Oh, it hurts. Oh, my kids started crying in the car. Every cough, every sneeze. It's like somebody's sitting here going, so.
It really is.
And John, you've mentioned that too.
Sorry, I tried to get the bug. I failed.
And I don't know if you've ever sat like right next to Steve Lawson when he's laughed out loud, but laughter in here comes across like that on there, just trumpet like. All right. Step one. Why don't we pray as we start our time? Since we're going to talk about prayer, we'll pray. God, we need you. We're desperate to know you and to commune with you in your word. We pray that you'd help us to learn and apply how to study your word to the end that you might be glorified because we long to know you. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Step one really is step one through 27, and it is pray. We want to pray in the beginning of our process. We want to pray at every step of our process. We want to train ourselves to actually be dependent. We are dependent people. We need to recognize our dependence. Again, this is God's Word. We've come primarily to God's Word, not to teach a small group not to win a theological argument, but to meet with God. We are always dependent creatures in need of the Holy Spirit's illumination. You and I are regularly beset by sin of all sorts, but pride, and specifically the pride of independent thinking and living, is troublesome when it comes to God's Word. If we think that the principles of interpretation alone will get us to the end for which God's Word exists, we're mistaken. You can use proper interpretive principles and arrive at correct meanings of words and still miss the point of the meanings of those words. So we must be people who pray and pray regularly, who fight off independence and the pride of self-sufficiency when it comes to study. We want to pray to meet with God, to hear from God. We want to pray to be affected and changed by God's Word. We need to pray for understanding. We need to pray for diligence to persevere in our study. We need to pray for appropriate application to our hearts. We need to pray at every point. And I was reading this morning in Jeremiah chapter 2, and I don't know if any of you are on Robert Murray McShane reading plan. But Jeremiah 2 is a striking chapter where God is assessing the apostasy of his own people. You know, the famous passage about cisterns that can't hold water is in this chapter. You know, I'm the spring of living water. I give you all you want, and you've gone and hewn out for yourself cisterns that can't hold water. Has anybody ever done this before? This is audacious, that a people who belonged to God would forsake him. And verse 11, has a nation changed gods when the ones they changed to were not gods at all? But my people have exchanged their glory for that which does not profit. Be appalled, O heavens, at this. Shudder, be desolate, declares Yahweh, for my people have committed two evils. They forsook me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. This is tragic. What stood out to me is in verse 8. The priests did not say, "Where is Yahweh?" And those who handle the law did not know me. We don't want to be those people who handle God's word and yet do not know the God of the Word. And this is just a matter for regular prayer for us. I hope these things are precious to you. I hope you own what you learn and build as it relates to coming to God's Word for God Himself. It's something that all of us, I think, can hear and say, yeah, that's right, and even speak to others and still be guilty of being those who handle God's Word and yet aren't there for God Himself. So that ought to be a part of your thought process at every step in this process. Study can very easily turn into mere study, and we dare not do that. Step two. This may not be earth-shattering material today, but it might be. It is read your passage. The first step in studying a given passage of the Bible is to read it. To read it. Read your passage. Read your passage. You need to read your passage. You need to read the passage that you're in. You need to read it and read it and read it and read it. Read your passage. Step one is read your passage.
Step two.
Thank you. I originally wrote it as step one, and I was going to have pray through all of them, but thank you. Now it's step two. Okay. I hope all of you are on a regular reading plan in your Bibles. I hope all of you are getting through the Bible regularly. You should be doing that. There needs to be in your life times of reading and times of study. And I don't mean that you read unstudiously or that you study without reading. But there are times for us to get big picture, for us to just keep moving through the narrative. And there are times for us to dig down and get into the details. your reading will be enriched by detailed and careful study. And your detailed and careful study will be educated by your reading. You should do both. If there's not a regular part of your life in the course of a month or even in the course of a week that you're not doing some sort of exegetical digging, that needs to just be part of your regular discipline. If you're in a teaching capacity in a small group or something like that, that's just a gift from God, because it forces you to go deep and to dig. And I don't have to put this into my life by God's grace. This is just one of the benefits of the job, and a tremendous benefit, life-changing benefit, to be able to dig deeply. But if that's not something that is forced upon you by occupation or by ministry responsibility, it's something you need to put into your life somewhere. I would say keep a notepad handy to write down, or keep a laptop or an iPad or whatever it is that you do to write down questions. As you're reading your passage, just start writing down things that come to mind. Hey, what's this doing here? Write down questions. Questions are really, really helpful. Inquisitive people are intelligent people. Do you understand the relationship between people who ask a lot of questions and people who know a lot of stuff? Right? I had a roommate in college that asked so many questions, just exhausted everything around him with questions. And he's one of the smartest people I know. John MacArthur is a very inquisitive expositor, asks tons of questions. I find myself envious of smart people who ask questions. I tend to sin in the pride of, well, if I ask a question, it displays ignorance. Okay, well, if I'm ignorant, I should ask the question, because I don't want to be ignorant. You know, I can tend in that direction, and so I'm amazed at the humility and the intelligence of people who ask lots of questions, and I strive to be like that. Ask lots of questions and write them down. Just from the very beginning, why is this here? What's this doing here? What's the point? What does this word mean? I don't know what this word means. You will forget the things that come to mind on a first read if you don't write them down. And first impressions can be really important. Remember that the people that you will teach to are coming to this passage for the first time. You will have soaked and soaked and soaked and soaked. If you don't write down questions relating to your first experience with a passage, you'll forget where your audience is coming to it. And you'll assume they know things that they don't know. So write down everything you can think to write down. Just begin to ask questions. Think about every rock needs to be picked up, looked at on all sides, looked underneath. Overturn every stone. I'll quote to you again from Sterrett, who gives us the importance of reading the passage. He says, "One of the greatest weaknesses in the Bible study of many Christians is that they want understanding before getting acquainted with the passage. They want to know what God means before they know what he has said. So they read a passage through once, probably in a hurry, and then try to figure out what it means. First, become thoroughly familiar with what the passage says." That is a good word. Read your passage. Read your passage. Read your passage. Read your passage over and over again. Read it. Read your passage. There's some helpful ways to read your passage. I don't know if you've ever done this before, but emphasizing every word in a sentence separately helps you make sure that you look at every word. This is not intended to be interpretive. If you emphasize the wrong syllable, you could end up with the wrong meaning, right? This is not about meaning. This is about just intentionally looking at every word. So read every word in your passage. 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 Just look at every word. Be intentional and look at every word. Look at every word. Look at every single word. And questions should be coming to your mind, even in a first read, as you're looking at every word. What's that word doing there? I've never seen that word there before. You should be saying things like that in detailed, careful observation. Again, we're being detectives. This observation, we're reading. we're reading carefully. One of the underlying principles that makes this possible is the doctrine of the perspicuity of Scripture, right? God wrote intending to be understood. Daniel even says, let the reader understand. Let the reader understand. God wrote intending to be read in great measure. Sometimes heard, but oftentimes read. So read with the intent to get at what God meant by what he said. Next page. Read your passage over and over and over again. I think I've said it. I'll keep saying it. Try hard not to assume you know what it says. As you read, ask yourself, what is this passage saying? Tyler, read for me the triangle.
A bird in the hand?
Right, great. Shag, read that for me.
A bird in the hand.
You see it? Tyler's even done it before. Do you see that? Usually it takes longer. Shag, have you seen this before?
No, but I read it like 3 or 4 times before you asked the question.
I was going to ask you guys not to turn the page over. but yeah, and show this to somebody sometime and ask them to read it. And they'll say, a bird in the hand. Okay, read it again. A bird in the hand. You're not reading it right. Will you read it? A bird in the hand. What else do you want me to say? People will get belligerent. And then when you point out to them, there's 2 definite articles. They go, you jerk! You made me look so stupid. Or whatever. We fall for that. Don't assume you know what something says. Read every word. Read every single word. Look at the words and read them. Let's talk about what to read. Number one, read the verses that you're studying. Read them over and over again. Am I repeating myself? Okay. Then we want to begin to read outward from your passage in concentric circles of context. What do we mean by that? Read the chapter which contains your passage. Read the chapter. Read the whole chapter. Read the chapter. Read the chapter again and again and again. Know what the chapter is about. You may even be able to begin to put a theme or an overarching thesis statement on the chapter and know where your passage fits into the chapter. Read the connections before and after. Watch your conjunctions. Get the flow of the entire section and just read. Read it, read it, read it, read it again. And then I would encourage you to read in one sitting the book which contains your passage. If your passage is in the Psalms, I would encourage you to confine yourself to 1 hour and skim the Psalter. If you're in the Psalms and you're in the Psalms of Ascent, you know, a little section in the 118s, 120s, somewhere in there, read all of them. You know, the Jews who had that book would march up the steps of the temple and recite or read each one of those Psalms as they went up, and they'd read them all together. There's a context in there. If you're preaching a proverb, it might be helpful to read the whole book of Proverbs. I wouldn't spend more than an hour doing that. For instance, if you're preaching something out of Romans, if you can read the book of Romans in one sitting in about an hour, which is about what it takes if you read moderately quickly, do that. If it would take you 3 hours to read the book of Romans, don't read it, skim it, but spend an hour getting from chapter 1, verse 1 to the end of 16. If you're in Deuteronomy, it's going to take you longer than an hour, skim it. Skim it. I would encourage you to read and maybe do this more than once if it's an unfamiliar book to you. If you've picked a passage in a book you don't know very well, start seeing what all the chapters are about. And you can do that. You can do a lot with a skim. It's amazing what happens. I don't know if you've ever sat down and read the Bible in one sitting in a skim. You're not really reading, but you're looking at every page and you're observing. You're not reading, but it's amazing what you can get out of it and trace the whole flow. The next concentric circle outside of the chapter, the book, would be the corpus of literature of the author. So, for instance, go ahead.
Just on books, if you're studying a passage that's in a shorter book, would you recommend spending an hour, Philemon, right?
Yeah.
Would you recommend taking an hour and just going through
Philemon
in depth?
Read it over and over and over again. I would. And write down questions. I mean, even if it's not related to your passage, you never know what you're going to find. So just write down the question. Even if you never answer it, you've written it down, and later in your exegetical process, you go, is that question, that actually might be relevant. I need to track that down. Just, if it comes to your mind, jot it down. Next, read or skim the corpus of literature by the author. If you're in 2 Peter, read all of 2 Peter, read 1 Peter, read Peter's sermons in the book of Acts, even trace out Peter's statements in the Gospels. Get to know Peter. Read everything that he is about. And you might expand that to the biographical information about Peter. But at least read what he has written and said. Skimming the Pauline corpus is really fun, either thematically or just generally. Tracing Paul's view of the law is really interesting. Tracing the way Paul prayed and the things he prayed for is really interesting. Tracing an eternal perspective through Paul or whatever. And you could do that with any of the writers. But skim the corpus.
Matt, last week I took the word heart in the NAS and I looked at every single reference in the New Testament again. And just wrote down in the heart at the top of my page, Matthew 5, blessed are the pure in heart. Purity. In the heart, purity can't exist. In the heart, adultery can't exist. And just went through and just surveyed the whole. I think I did it in 2 days. Two full days, but two different sittings, I should say. And there's a real benefit you can get when you're just surveying scripture that way with a theme or whatever. It helps you just to get a flow from where you start to where you end.
And it is so rewarding. It was about 6 months ago that I had a question about the 12 tribes of Israel. Why do they show up with different names? Why is, this tribe left out here? And why is this tribe split over here? And why in the book of Revelation does it list them differently than anywhere else? And that's an interesting question. Well, I'll start in Genesis 1:1, and I'll just look for the tribes everywhere. There's a way to go to a concordance and look up tribes, or go to, do a computer search, give me all the passages about tribes. That's one way to do it. I prefer starting in page one and skimming through the whole Bible and stopping everywhere you have the tribes mentioned and reading that section. Because not only do you get the information you're looking for, but you get a whole lot more. You get the context in which it sets, the nest in which those discussions about tribes are. Plus, you just get the benefit of having read the whole Bible in like 2 days. Read, skimmed, but traced the whole Bible in a couple of days. I would encourage you guys to do study like that firsthand. There's just a tremendous benefit in that. Very revealing stuff. The last thing we want to do in our reading step is read your passage in several other versions. There's some acceptable sort of study versions there for you. If you have others you want to add to the list, anybody have any other besides, I put down NIV, ESV, NASB, King James, Holman Christian Standard, New King James. Are there any others we ought to consider there?
The Message.
Are there any other Bibles we should consider? Whatever. We're looking for translations as close as we can get to literal word-for-word renderings. And there's a sliding scale there. But
for instance, how helpful that is if you were, and we talked about this last week or the last class, if you were reading or studying Ephesians 6 on the first commandment with a promise and you were only in the ESV, you would see no difference between what Paul's commanding there and the Mosaic Law. But if you picked up one other version, you would see that he doesn't say that you will live long in the land. He says you'll live long on the earth. And you would never know that if you were just confined to one. And that's a significant issue, just one word, because it's a significant change. Mm-hmm. So it's important that you guys who may not have the familiarity with Greek or Hebrew, it's very important that you have a couple of different Bibles on your desk, or have your Libronix opened up with all of your versions that you can use and look at them, just watch where they differ.
Yeah. And this step right here is really important for the rest of your study, because the assignment here is note every difference. Every difference in wording, every difference in a word choice or word order or the entire phraseology. Sometimes things are just totally turned around. Sometimes even verses are numbered differently because the clause is put up here and the lead verb is down here. And the note all of that. Where your differences are in different English texts shows you where the English translators had to wrestle with a significant exegetical issue and had to make interpretive decisions. Interpretive decisions that you're going to have to go back and remake. So if you write down all the differences, that will help you a whole lot in narrowing down. Listen, if five English versions translate one word with the exact same English word, that may not be the place you go do all of your word study. It might be a waste of time. You may spend hours coming up with,
it means what it says.
And noticing differences is a way to shortcut some of that research. Sometimes you do go after a word because it's just an interesting word, if everybody agrees. But when they disagree, is where you need to go do some more digging. So write down those differences in your read of other translations.
Another good reason for doing that is I don't think there's probably a week that goes by that I don't at least browse at the ESV or whatever it is I'm teaching in Ephesians, because I know that a lot of you have that open, mm-hmm. you know, on Sunday, and I'm starting from, you know, actually what God scratched in the rock. So some of you have the other versions, and I want to see. Just kidding. It's just helpful to know where your audience is at, what they're going to
say. Yeah. Oh boy.
Breathe, baby, breathe.
you can make big time mistakes if you don't read the versions that your people are reading, and you say something that everybody's looking at their Bible going, that's not what the Bible says. And you need to be careful to explain that. So you need to be aware of those.
When you put the King James Version in there, mm-hmm. What can you learn from that? Just because they use weird words, because it's really old, I'm thinking, right?
Have you ever read it?
Yeah, well, I just added it, you know, to my mix of things, and when in Colossians, when it says, of which I became minister according to the stewardship, KJV says dispensation, according to the dispensation.
Is it oikonomos? Yeah. House law.
House law.
Where we get our word economics. So dispensation's good, stewardship's good. Doesn't mean dispensationalism.
Right, yeah. I've never heard anybody use that word except in that context.
Yeah, if you've ever read the Institutes, Calvin uses the word dispensation almost as much as any other word. And he doesn't mean dispensationalism. Sometimes he sounds like he does, but it didn't quite exist systematically yet. But yeah, it's helpful, because then you go, what does that word mean?
And like you said, that points you to a potential word study that could be interesting.
Yeah.
That maybe there's a word underneath.
And in that case, it would be. It would be a fruitful word study.
As you improve on your grammar too, there are things that the King James Version or the old NAS before they updated it in 95 will help you see little nuances of when, because they'll use the, thou. And then, therefore, that requires them to show verbally some changes that will help you to show either a progressive nature of a verb more so, or it'll bring out more of the tense. Okay. Not huge things, but at least it'll just things that you'll just assume because it's you have given me or whatever. You'll see with some different verbal nuances. Nothing that's going to change your meaning of the passage, but
sometimes, you watch the use of the perfect tense in English translations, and for the most part, NASB's better than the others at conveying the Greek perfect tense into the English perfect tense. But as we saw in Ephesians 4:20-22, dropped the ball big time when some others got it right. So sometimes that step is a really, really fruitful help.
And there's interesting things that you can see in the King James, in the pastoral epistles, where you can see the difference between Paul talking to thou, meaning Titus or Timothy, and Paul talking to you, meaning some group of people who's behind Titus and Timothy, which raises a whole group of questions. Paul's writing this letter to Timothy. Who the heck is you? Who the heck is y'all in this? Which is totally masked by a more modern translation.
You can get the Southern Bible, and it'll have the plural you.
Yeah.
Yeah, absolutely.
Sometimes, because the King James is based on different manuscripts, then you can actually have a different Greek word.
Absolutely. Yeah, and you'll get into textual issues by addressing that too. at this point, your commentaries are the best. Your technical commentary is the best source for wrestling out, oh, which Greek text should I be considering here? That's a whole other step that we're not going to get into here, but your King James will point out. But you know, most of our translations will say the earliest and most reliable manuscripts do not include this verse or whatever. So you'll get a note even in your Bible margin.
And New King James, in my problem passage, I noted one place where New King James had included a verse that was in the King James, but New King James made a note and said, you know, the NU text does not include, you know, and be baptized with this baptism.
Wow.
Whereas the other more modern translations just totally elided it. It's just not there. And so it's like, okay, I found this in my word study, and now it's not there.
So in the baptism now saves you, the King James has, and be baptized with this baptism?
So when I was doing my word study to other occurrences of baptism, where John and James or their mother come to Jesus and say, we want to sit with you in your kingdom, one on your right hand, one on your left. Jesus says to them, are you able to drink the cup that I am going to drink? Are you able to be baptized with the baptism with which I will be baptized? I'm trying to make the point that baptism can be used in extended usage beyond just a technical rite of baptism. I think it's in Matthew. King James has cup that I'll drink and baptism with which I'll be baptized. Mm. And also in Mark. All of the versions have it in Mark. The more modern versions don't have it at all in Matthew. They just say, they just have Jesus saying, Are you able to drink the cup that I'm about to drink?
Yeah, that's interesting.
So.
Yeah, the other baptism use that comes to mind is the Luke 12. I have come to cast fire on the earth, and how I am distressed till it is accomplished, but I have a baptism to undergo.
Yeah.
Just talking about the cross there. But.
Yeah, and the Pharisees also baptize themselves after they come back from the market.
So. Yeah, interesting. Huh. You get some interesting phraseology in the King James, too. Like in Philemon, our bowels are refreshed by you, brother. It's not a phrase we use today. For whatever reason, that's...
Isn't that a literal translation?
Yeah, because splachna is the Greek word for intestines. And really, the what we attribute to the heart as far as the just gut level... So when we say gut level emotions, that's the idea.
We feel our emotions in our bowels a lot more than we do in our heart.
An interesting thing, too, that comes out, if you don't have a Holman Christian Standard, I would encourage you to get one and include it in your reading of various usages. Here's a couple of reasons. We talked a couple weeks ago about some of the vocabulary that the Holman Christian Standard uses. It uses Yahweh instead of the all caps Lord. It'll use slave instead of the sort of made up words bond slave or bond servant and those kinds of things. And there's another significant word that it uses. I can't remember right now. But the other thing that
Messiah.
Go ahead. Messiah. That's right. Instead of Christ.
Uh-huh.
Interesting. Messiah Jesus instead of
sometimes
Christ as a last name.
Especially when they're trying to show promise fulfillment rather than just strictly every time if it says Jesus Christ, it won't say Jesus Messiah necessarily.
Huh.
I don't think it's every time, is it?
Yeah, I don't know. I have seen it. I have not. The places where I've looked at has said Jesus the Messiah.
Okay.
But I've looked everywhere.
You can get...
a copy of that from Amazon, the HCSB. They have I think they packaged it kind of in a goofy thing that they would, I want to say Speed of Light Bible or something like that. And all it is, it's just the text. It's not any, you know, other stuff with it. But it's at a font size that's supposed to be easy to read, easy on your eyes. There's no cross references or anything like that. And I got it on Amazon for $2, the HCSB. So next time you're ordering or whatever, throw that in with it. It's just a paperback version, just so you can have the text, because you won't find it on your electronic versions.
It's available on Bible Gateway.
Okay, go there too, or whatever.
Logos
got
it.
The other
Logos has it.
Oh, do they have it? Never mind.
The other interesting thing about that version, which none of our other translations on this list do, is they're willing to tamper with sacred texts. So take, for instance, the 23rd Psalm, which when the NIV, the NASB, the NASB update, the ESV came along, it's interesting. Western civilization has been shaped by the English translation of the Bible. We talked about that a little bit. Sometime in your life, read David Daniel's The Bible in English. It's a ridiculous tome. It's thick and big, but it'll change your appreciation for the English Bible and your appreciation for the English language. Because so much of the English language was actually formed by common people reading the Bible in English, our culture, our language has been dependent upon sacred sections of Scripture. And so when the translators came along to look at the Hebrew text of, say, Psalm 23, and you know, you come out with a new Bible version, we got the New International Version, and people go to their favorite passage and they start reading, they go, you messed with my Bible. I memorized Psalm 23 in the King James. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. And you changed it to makes me lie down? I mean, there's an emotional thing going on there. So they didn't tamper very much when they should have. In Psalm 23, there are some significant, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death is not a good translation. So the HCSB doesn't worry so much about preserving the sacredness of
tradition.
What was familiar and traditional. So
they had no corporate sponsorship.
except for the Southern Baptist Convention.
Yeah, it's funny when you read the arguments for the King James only. Well, like 35 to 45% of the argument comes down to, this is the way I memorized it. I'm used to it being this way, and he has changed it. And it's like they're not dealing with textual issues, they're not dealing with wording or anything. It's just like, this is the way it should be because that's the way it's always been.
And some of the more heady arguments for that do deal with textual arguments, but they're like, hey, listen, if you take away Christ here from Jesus Christ in your translation, you're messing with the deity of Christ. I mean, or you're messing with Jesus' full name or whatever it is, by looking at earlier manuscripts that don't include some of the emendations that scribes probably put in. So, anyway, read other versions. Last paragraph here, write down the things that you notice. If you notice repeated words, significant words, words you don't know what they mean, figures of speech, parallelisms, you notice, oh, okay, this is a letter from Paul to such and such. Just start writing these things down. If you see indications of a place and a time setting, write that down. Unusual grammar. We're going to get to diagramming in the next step, but that's really weird. Why is the word order like that or whatever? People in there, things you notice about people. Just start writing things down. Just start gushing on a piece of paper and asking lots of questions. I keep my questions on a separate sort of side column on a page, so that I know where to go back to and look. Did I get all my questions answered? Oh, yeah, I was wondering about that the first time I read through. I haven't answered that yet, et cetera. So,
hey, Smed, this is kind of related to the Bible translation questions, but in a text like even Jeremiah that we were looking at earlier, where you've got big chunks where the translators just translate it as prose, and then there's other sections where they do poetry.
Mm-hmm.
How much weight should we give to that? I mean, obviously, I'm not able to dig into Hebrew to sort out the difference between
sure.
those two. And then there are cases where, even in my passage, Baptism Now Saves You, where HCSB was doing what looked like poetic stuff that other translations were just translating as straight prose.
Interesting. I can't speak for the Holman Christian Standard on poetry. But the ESV and the NASB, and even the NIV, do a pretty reliable job of setting Hebrew poetry apart.
Mm-hmm.
And so that's important. I wouldn't buy a Bible that doesn't do that. And some versions of even those translations have just all blocked print. And so I'd make sure you have one that has the poetry stuff set off.
Can I give an illustration for reading and studying? I was thinking about if some explorers came across a new land that nobody had ever been, which would be more valuable? That a team would walk step by step and cover every square surface, but on foot with a GPS and a camera, or a team that would do flyovers?
Yeah, both.
Yeah, see, it's not, you're not trying to pit one against the other. Both are designed to do two different things. And I wrestle with this with guys in Build, and some of you even felt this way in Build, that, well, you're asking me to read the whole Bible, but, you know, I like to study the Bible. And so then those guys, some guys who try to then go read the Bible, think now that if they're reading a plan that gets them through in a year and they have to read four chapters, that they have to study four chapters. And they become incredibly frustrated because you can't study four chapters every day. You can read four chapters, but you can't study four chapters every day. And the point is to not merge your reading into studying or your studying into reading. The point is to let them be separate, let them do two completely different things and be satisfied with that. One is a flyover, and the other is you're walking step by step, looking for every contour and depression and impression. You're looking at everything. So you need both of those in your life. You need both of those. And one benefits the other greatly. They're not, in God's mind, I don't think those two things are antagonistic toward one another or at odds with one another. They are twins with one another and must be kept together Yeah, so don't find a place for both of them in your life each week.
At each step, from here to the end of our class, you'll have resources at the bottom for each step. And so if you have, as we go through this, if you found other resources to be helpful to you in any of these steps, don't hesitate to mention it. Obviously, the resources for step two is just your Bible. So not a long list here, but the list will get longer as we go through. So. If you know things, even if you anticipate, hey, if we ever get to, cultural background stuff, I read this book and it was really helpful. Just be thinking of those things and don't hesitate to contribute in that way. All right, let's move to our block diagramming. And 2 Timothy 3:16-17 is what you should have in front of you there. Let me encourage you for the rest of our diagramming, for the rest of the semester, to go ahead and break it apart by clauses and then diagram each clause on a separate piece of paper. Index cards work great because then you can move them around, put them where you want to do before you do your final thing on a sheet. Otherwise, you'll have scribbles and stuff all over the place. If you have scribbles, go ahead and do that on your first draft, but what you turn in should be neat and tidy, okay, with the appropriate relationships between the clauses. Does that make sense? Okay, if you've got scribbles today, that's fine, but give me neat and tidy from here on out. So do a first draft on something else so you can move it around.
Hey, Smith.
Yep.
Maybe I was a little confused on the assignment as I look around here. Are we supposed to go through and identify all the parts of speech?
Yes.
Okay.
If you didn't do that because the assignment seems different, that's fine for today.
Okay.
But block diagramming for this class, with the passage that I've chosen for you guys, is the same as clause by clause line diagramming, except we're making sure that we're not done until we've shown the relationships between clauses. Okay, if you're in a long passage and you're going, okay, I know that the is a definite article. When I'm studying, I'm covering 20 verses. Do I have to write def art over every single the in this passage? Well, no, because I'm not going to see it. So you don't have to do anything. but for this class, you do have to do everything.
Okay, so when you say you want a block diagram on something, you want the passage written out with all the parts of speech and function in the sentence identified.
You don't have to write out the passage. Okay. If you want to print out a copy of the text, that can be really helpful. Notice on the schedule, one of your assignments is the 23rd Psalm. And never mind what I said about NASB. Just do it as it is in the NASB. It's fine. But if you want to print out a copy of that in English and then over that write parts of speech, function, and the sentence, you can do that as a shortcut.
Okay, but you want to see...
But I want to see everything labeled.
Okay. Parts of speech, function, and the sentence. You want the stick diagram?
Yep. Diagram for every clause, and then the entire block diagram needs to fit on one page. So whatever you need to abbreviate and cut out to get the block diagram, if you can get every word on one page in your block diagram, I prefer that. If you can't, then we'll even talk today about what you can abbreviate.
Verb chart.
Yep, verb chart. Every verb accounted for. Absolutely. Okay. What's the first clause in 2 Timothy 3:16, 17?
Verse 16.
Scripture is inspired.
Okay.
The whole verse.
JG says a whole verse. John says up to inspired.
Oh, no, wait. Hold on. Other than the righteousness.
Okay.
Whole verse, sorry.
Yeah. Everybody there? Whole verse. Okay. Who hasn't been to the board yet? Okay, John, why don't you put this one up there for us?
All right.
You don't have to write it out and label all the parts of speech. You can just give us your diagram.
Okay.
And then we'll talk through it.
All I have is a block diagram, so
if you guys down here want to move over. You can do that so we can see better.
Oh.
You can move anyway.
I'll be like, I'm good.
I can see just fine.
He said, so you can see better. I was like, oh, okay.
Kids questions like, hey Evie, would you like to come set the table? It may be worded incorrectly, yes. But what I'm asking her is, Evie, please come set the table. And the funny thing about Evie is she actually loves that. You ask her, Evie, what are your favorite things to do? She'll say, cooking, playing soccer, cleaning my room, reading books, sweeping, and mopping. Who are you? You are your mother. Sports are on the same level as like house cleaning. Praise God for that.
She'd be a good wife.
Zoe, what are your favorite things to do? Tornadic activity. Spinning around and destroying things. Great. Love that.
No, I missed it. I just didn't hit him hard enough. I didn't want to come out on the thing too loud.
Hold my punch. Is every word accounted for there?
I think so.
Okay.
I think great. John McQuaid copy of the NASB.
I think I see everything there. Did anybody have is inspired as a verb with is as a helping verb?
Yeah. I did.
Shag did? You did for a little while.
I did.
Can you have a verb functioning as a predicate nominative or adjective? Impossible.
Yes.
That's what I have. That's what I have. That's what I have here.
Yeah. You have it as a predicate adjective.
I have my part of speech as the verb and.
Oh, you
function.
Can't. No.
Yeah. Is that not possible?
Well, what you've done is you've hedged your bets. See, if you put predicate adjective here and you diagrammed it like you diagrammed it and it was wrong, then you got 2 points marked off. Here, you only got 1 point marked off. They both can't be right. It's one or the other.
Okay.
So you straddle the fence. Josh is a fence sitter, non-committal compromiser.
Thanks, man.
We want conviction. Truth. Take a view and go with it. Okay. And notice the direction of the slash. Remember, predicate adjectives point back to the subject. I saw yours. What if
Scripture is inspired? If we have Scripture is inspired, if you did this, is this grammatically correct? Helping verb, main verb. Yeah. Yes. Yes. Why is that? This is a verb, right?
Yeah.
Okay. What are some things that would mitigate against diagramming it like this? Because you would have scripture, you would have a split, right? You would have is inspired, and
is yeah.
What was the other?
Profitable.
Mm-hmm. Okay, what would mitigate against that?
Well, the parallelism doesn't seem to work very well.
Okay, yeah, can work as a predicate adjective, and since this clearly is a predicate adjective, this is not a verb, profitable me. You can't profitable something. But you can inspire something, or something can be said to be inspired, and inspired writing. You can use it as an adjective or a verb. The parallelism would make me want to make them the same.
The fact that the is before the inspired, though, doesn't that kind of... Like, can you say something is and then verb? Can you think of another example where that
you
makes
can.
More sense?
You can diagram these exact words that way or this way, even if those are the only words you have. Scripture is blue. Blue scripture. Whatever. But scripture is inspired. You could say inspired scripture. If you can take this and put it under there and make it make sense, then you have a legitimate predicate adjective.
Inspired scripture.
I mean, because of the...
With the
is, and because it's in the past tense, it just doesn't seem like you
this
could...
This is... English is funny. Either this is a past tense verb, or it's a predicate adjective. You can go either way. And the is doesn't determine that for you.
If it said scripture inspired, that makes a lot more sense.
Scripture inspired.
Scripture inspired. Then that's a verb.
Scripture
right?
inspired.
Or like something inspired. Something.
God,
but
God
to say something
inspired,
is inspired, inspired, having that helping verb there, I think makes it not the possibility of being a verb.
Well, it's like it either, but it could be. It's either a helping verb, or it's the main verb, and it could go either way. Grammatically, there's nothing here that would demand one thing or the other. But lexically there is, and the broader context of the grammar. So the parallelism makes a check mark in the positive for that for me. But the deal killer here is, what is this word, by the way?
Breathed out.
Let's just do that. Okay. Breathed out. The Greek word. So it's... Theopneustos. Os is a Greek word ending for a noun or an adjective. It's not a verb. This is not a verb in Greek. It's an adjective. So that like sort of settles it. Does that make sense?
Right.
You got another one.
He got removed and corrected.
There's another one over here that you
cut off. I was like, man. Yeah. Hey, man, mine, I didn't have the two object lines. I just had the one before the split.
Yeah.
Essentially the same thing, right?
Yeah. Oh, yeah. You just put it right there?
Yeah.
Yep. That's legit.
So I'd probably prefer.
Yeah.
Expired down a little, like,
it's a verb.
No. If it's a predicate adjective, you just leave it as an adjective.
He's asking if it's okay. In English.
Since it's a verb.
Nope. Because in English, it's an adjective. Again, if you can take it and put it under here, all expired scripture. I know what you're saying. You're saying this is a verb being used as an adjective,
yeah.
But that's actually not accurate. It's actually an adjective.
Tired. I am tired.
You can tire something out, or I am a tired boy. It's a straight adjective. For something to be said to be a verbal being used as something else, you can't make it just. It can't just be functioning as a noun or adjective on its own naturally.
It's like teaching and training are both gerunds, right?
Yeah. Teaching, you could look up teaching in the dictionary and have it listed as noun. If you can go to a dictionary and have expired listed as adjective as a part of speech in the dictionary, you just leave it there. If you can't do that, then you do your little verbal. Does that make sense? If you I won't mark it wrong. Your brain's not at stake if you did that.
I'm still because I was reading through the book on the verbals and where it gets into. Yeah, so I'm not completely clear.
Okay. I think the best way to say it is go to the dictionary, look at the word. If it can be listed as an adjective and it's being used as an adjective, just call it an adjective.
You understand? If it labels it as an adjective in the dictionary, and then if you can also put it under the subject and it makes sense, just use that as an adjective.
I mean, is this one of those places where grammarians just look at things differently and label things differently? Or
not on this one.
No. Okay. Like, I have it like being used as a present adjective. All that is so how it's being used and everything is correct.
Yeah,
it's just sitting
right.
On a stick.
And that's the important thing. You're understanding the relationship and where it fits. But grammatically, it's just a simple adjective.
Yeah, but I think, unless I'm misunderstanding, the point is if you can go to the dictionary and the dictionary thinks it's an adjective, then we don't need to treat it as a verbal in any way. We can diagram it as an adjective because in English it's an adjective.
Yeah.
I wonder how long it takes for a verbal to be in the dictionary.
Yeah, like running.
Yeah,
like running in the dictionary is a noun?
I bet it might be.
It seems like it should be.
My worn tire indicates the need for an alignment. Okay, worn here is simply an adjective. And you could turn this around and say, my tire is worn out. Okay, or my tire is worn. Could be predicate adjective. Or you could say, helping verb, main verb. My tire is worn.
Around my neck.
But then, you got it.
You could mean it in, Okay, never mind. Language. Okay, has everybody else has gone to the board, yes?
Okay. JG, why don't you give us clause number two? What is clause number two, by the way?
So that the man of God may be adequately equipped for every good work.
Okay. You can erase. Well.
No, I'm good.
Go ahead. Do you, before you put it up there. Okay, I'll just let you go. Go for it.
Can you talk about the differences between noun, participle, and gerund?
Yeah. There may not be differences. Okay. A gerund. Some grammarians categorize as the substantive usage of a participle. Running is fun. Some people just call it gerund, It's a verbal being used as the subject of the sentence. Some people call it a participle, gerund participle. So some people call it a subset. Some people have it as a totally different thing. If you call a gerund, or if you call it a participle, you'll find people to agree with you. The main thing you're understanding here is this is a verb being used as a substantive, as a noun or an object. I mean, as a subject or an object. Okay?
Eric, did you take equip and put it on a stick, on a platform?
Okay. And again, the parallel here is the same. Adequate can't be a verb. Equipped could be. You could have the verb may be equipped. But again, the parallelism here lends us to do it the way GG has done it. Now, you have an object line after your verb. So you're saying essentially adequate is the direct object of maybe. And equipped is a direct object of maybe.
No, these are both like this one.
Okay. I would agree with that. Okay. What else do you guys see up there? Do you guys have any differences?
I have every describing verb, but I wasn't sure.
Okay. Good question. How would you determine what every modifies?
What are some ways to go after that?
I'm sorry, Gigi, did you have that also? Is every hanging off of good, or is every hanging off of work?
It looks like work.
It's modifying work.
Okay. Yeah.
And to be really clear, if it were good, you'd have to set it instead of here. You want to set it in the middle of the word. I have the sticks pointing at the middle of words just so it's super clear. That's
good. Yeah, and that's what I thought, but he switched the order of them.
Oh, yeah. Interesting.
Just because I think that I just like it that way.
So you do what you want.
No, well, I did it the first one on my paper, but looking at it up on the board, I think that good, I like good before every.
Okay, why? Because that's getting at the question that Matt Dodd's asking, I think. Mm-hmm. That every seems to sort of modify good a little bit. But you have it labeled as modifying work. If they're here, if it's like this, then logically you should be able to put either one either direction.
Yeah.
You have to.
Word
and the word. Only reason we worry about word order here is to as close as we can represent the word order in the text.
Hey Smed, maybe I'm pushing what you're saying too far, but we can't reorder every adjective in a sentence in English and still have it be appropriate in spoken usage. It may still make sense, but like it was a big blue ball.
Or a bright and sunny day.
It was a bright and sunny day.
Could you say it was a blue big ball?
You could.
Sounds kind of funny.
People think you're an English speaker of English as a second language.
And the question is, that's true, but the question is, what do big and blue modify? And should we be saying big really somehow modifies blue, so we should be doing this? Is it a big blue, or is it a big ball?
It's a big ball.
It's a big ball. In this case, is the man of God equipped for good work?
Yes. Yes.
Is the man of God equipped for every work?
No. Mm-hmm.
Matt says no. Matt says the man of God is equipped for every good.
Every good work. That, I think I thought they were wrong, because I went through this thinking, I'm like, we're not equipped. The scripture doesn't equip us for every bad work. And every work would include the bad ones.
Well, okay. You overthought it.
Yeah.
You're such an engineer. You're dealing with concept and theology at this point, not grammar. Grammatically speaking, every and good both modify work.
Otherwise, one becomes an adverb.
Exactly.
Every
and can you use every as an adverb to modify an adjective?
I don't know.
Use every to modify a verb. Can't even think of how you would say
every swipe.
Every run.
Now use it as an adjective. Oh, well, every run that I took was fun. There's an adjective. I run everily. It can't function as an adverb.
All right.
You won this battle.
But I think I thought through it wrong, because the work is both every and good work, right? Because it's not just every work.
Right. He's not saying the man of God is equipped for every work. That's not the only thing that he says. He further defines the work as good works. Just as you couldn't say the man, it wouldn't be right if he says the man of God is equipped for good works. No, he is intending to say something different than that. He's not intending to say the man of God is equipped for good works any more than he's intending to say the man of God is equipped for every work. He doesn't want to say either one of those sentences. He wants to say the man of God is equipped for every good work. He wants to say both.
Every word matters.
Every word matters. Emphasize every word. Emphasize every word. All right. JG has blocked this for us already. Do you guys agree with his block diagram? What kind of conjunction?
Subordinate.
Subordinating conjunction. What's the relationship between the clauses?
Purpose clause.
John says purpose clause. Anybody have something else? Okay, I agree with that. It answers the question why or to what end, right? Did anybody diagram this differently?
Yeah.
What did you do? Did you do apposition?
Yeah.
Okay. That's an interesting diagram. Okay? So, Tyler did this. Man may be...
Not baby.
It's not a verb.
May be adequate. In other words, equip. Mm. Anybody else do that? Shag did that.
Can you do apposition and adjectives?
Sure. Well, it's not strictly apposition.
Huh. So
apposition, I think, is reserved for two nouns side by side. Maybe it's the same term. I don't know. That's the term I used. I have to look it up.
Well,
I've got those labeled as two nouns side by side. Because a man may be adequate, and I said that adequate was the direct object, and equipped was also the same thing. Right. So I was like, oh, they got
to
be.
What would make you want to do this to say adequate? In other words, equipped. What would make you want to do that rather than this? Yeah, you see what's not there?
They just had a comma restating.
Yeah.
Yeah. And this is significant. You know, when you say Paul, apostle, the reason two nouns are put side by side with nothing in between them is because of a closeness of relationship. It's like apposition with nouns has to do a lot of times with identity. So much is wrapped up in who Paul is with this idea of his apostleship. That's the way he introduces himself in a lot of places. Here, is that what's going on with these two adjectives? Equipped for every good work might be what Paul means by adequate. He doesn't say the man of God may be adequate and that the man of God may be equipped for every good work. He says that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. In your English text, do you have a comma in between those?
Mm-hmm.
That means that the translators, well, I don't know how you do it otherwise.
Pronounce that
every good word.
Makes opposition. Makes apposition.
Further defines adequate.
Yeah, that would be the implication here, is that equipped further defines adequate.
I like that corner. That's good.
Excellent. How far can you go with that position? Like Jesus Christ, our Lord. That'd be three, right?
Oh, yeah.
The Lord God the Almighty.
Yeah.
They also, in the book, had you can even have a noun clause be an apposition.
Yep, you sure can. Absolutely.
Can I ask another question?
Please.
Outside of apposition?
Yes.
Who's the man of God? What's Paul intending to say?
You want to read the scripture?
It's me, isn't it?
The believer reading all scripture.
Who's he writing to?
He's writing to Timothy.
Back up in your context.
That wasn't right.
All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus. Verse 12. You, however.
Verse 14.
Be able to make you wise.
Yeah, let's ask the question this way. Primary audience or first audience, or primary application, first application, primary intention, who is Paul talking to?
Is that a singular you or a plural you?
Timothy.
You, singular.
Are you sure about that?
I'm pretty sure.
Yeah. You followed my teaching. He's writing to Timothy.
And it continues in chapter 4.
Yeah, and you, however, especially, is singular. Verse 14, you continue the things you have learned, become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them. Did the whole church learn from his grandmother and his, or from him?
That's right.
No, not directly, necessarily. He's got a very specific.
Now, the question would be, why doesn't he say, so that you may be adequate, equipped? Why does he change to man of God? That'd be one of those things I'd write down on my legal pad. Why does he switch to man of God here instead of second person singular pronoun?
Can I do a bad cross-reference here?
No.
Elisha's called the man of God in Kings. He must be talking about Elisha.
Okay, you can do a bad cross-reference. Yeah. Yeah.
Let me do another one. Make you think about it a little bit. 1 Timothy 6:11, but flee from these things, you men of God, and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness.
I'll do another one. Okay. The old hymn that says, rise up, O man of God.
It's men of God.
Oh. Or church of, I think it's Church of God.
Close enough, Church of God.
Where is that? 1 Timothy 6:11.
6:11.
Hey, at Josh's wedding, I got called the man of God and was told to eat first.
Wow. Before the women?
Yeah, it's like the wedding coordinators, a number of times, like putting on my boutonniere. There were about four different scenarios where they said, oh, wait, let the man of God go first. I'm like,
oh, that's sweet.
Who is she talking about? You don't know me very well.
Timothy.
Yeah. She meant Timothy. Yeah.
That's crazy, bro.
It's a good question.
I think this one is more general.
Okay, why do you say that?
The context preceding and afterwards, he's giving general teaching about the love of money, false teachers, warning. Well, actually, verse 3, the end of verse 3, teach these things. So there he's talking to Timothy.
Singular, chapter 4, verse 1. But thou
are you back in 2 Timothy or are you in 1 Timothy 6?
First Timothy 6, verse 3.
But thou, O man of God, flee these things and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. I'm speaking to Timothy.
I just think it's interesting that he says in 2 Timothy 3:17, he says, the man of God. And right before that, he says, you have known. He's speaking very directly to Timothy. And then right after that, in chapter 4, verse 1, I solemnly charge in the presence of God, preach the word.
And then speaking to Timothy, you pick up the you down in verse 5. You be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist. Still talking to Timothy. And how far we could press that, that's why I would say, you know, that'd be a question mark. I'd want to chase down an answer. And you may not get to an answer. Can this be broader than Timothy or not? And Scott, you may have something in mind. At this look,
it's not the same as if he would have said you, that you may be equipped,
yeah,
or adequate. I mean, it's not. But it's interesting what the impact, saying it this way, it makes an impact on Timothy.
Yeah,
it reminds Timothy that he's just not you. He's in the man of God. The question is how many people is Paul thinking of?
Yeah.
Is he thinking only of Timothy, or is he writing something that's not missing Timothy, that's making a very direct statement to Timothy, you are the man of God. But I'm also going to say it in a way that would make other men of God.
Yeah, I was going to say, does, even if Paul meant Timothy, writing this under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, could that then be spread out later and talk about elders and teachers of the word later?
Yeah.
Even though Paul didn't mean it that way, at the time, the way he wrote it implies bigger.
We want to be very careful with the issue of meaning and implication. One of the things we're committed to is single meaning.
Yeah.
Not Paul meant this and now
it could mean something,
else. We can't go there. What we can say, Paul intended Timothy, and there are reasons for us to apply this to other men of God, or Paul meant generally men of God, and by title man of God applied to Timothy, he wanted Timothy to catch something very heavy about what Paul is saying about people who are in this category, man of God. So I don't want to confuse Paul meant this, but it means more than that. It's either Paul intended men of God was something very heavy Timothy needed to get a hold of, and anybody who would be in that category would need to feel that weight, or he meant only Timothy, but there's application for others who are in a similar position.
Yeah, and the book, the closing verse is, the Lord Jesus Christ be with thy spirit, grace be with you. Amen. So Paul's got some idea of some group of people behind Timothy even as he writes this.
Good. What do you notice? By the way, this is a pretty simple first block diagram, right? We've already really been doing this. We're intending to show the relationship not only between the words in the clauses to each other, but the clause-to-clause relationships. And you guys have established that clause-to-clause relationship. The second one is subordinate to the first, indicating a purpose. Talk me through what's going on there. Give me top-line reading here of this block diagram.
Can I ask a question?
Go ahead.
You keep referring to his block diagram. How's this different from what you've been doing before?
I just said it's no different. Because we've had multiple clauses.
Stick diagram.
Yes. The question I just asked is the question that I'm getting at. If I don't answer it by this, then ask it again.
If everybody is on the same page with you and I'm not, I'm okay to ask afterwards.
Kay.
I think I'm on the same page with Maxwell.
Okay. Hold the question. Let me ask this question again. Read for me top lines only.
All scripture is inspired.
Okay, just top lines.
All scripture is.
Scripture is expired and profitable, so that man may be adequate, equipped. Okay, that's what I'm getting at. To show the relationship, we're going to read top lines, and in this case, top line is scripture is expired and profitable, so that man may be adequate, equipped. Okay? What I mean by block diagram is we have shown the relationship of the words to each other within the clause. That's our line diagram. That's our stick diagram. And we're also showing the relationships between the clauses. That's the top lines connected with the conjunctions. In this case, you've got both of those in one diagram. And for every assignment in this class, I want both of those things on your diagram. Okay? If you had a large passage, that'll sound good on the paper.
If you had a large passage with, say, 20 clauses, you would have clause, clause, clause. And Psalm 23 might get you there on this. Clause, 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 clause. Okay, you're going to have a coordinating conjunction, a coordinating conjunction, a coordinating conjunction, a subordinating conjunction, subordinating conjunction, subordinating conjunction. Here, a subordinating and coordinating conjunction. So that just as, or something like that. And you're going to have a this. You're going to have what we would call strictly a block diagram without all the details in there. You're not going to have all your prepositional phrases. You're not going to have all your modifiers. You're just going to have your top line, top line, top line, top line, and show all the relationships of the flow with your conjunctions. Okay. What I want you to do with block diagrams is get the entire passage on one sheet of paper. And where you can show your line diagrams, if you have a short enough passage and can put all the details in there, do that. In Pauline literature, sometimes, even though something is really far subordinated, way down here, it doesn't mean it's unimportant. And there could be a lot of details here that you need in order to help with the meaning of the whole thing. If you just show your top line clauses in a block diagram, you might miss what's being said. At the same time, you need to be able to show what are the lead verbs and how are they related to each other, because that's going to give you your block outline of the passage. Okay. What I want to see, you need to do all of this. And then you need to be able to sum it up in such a way that you say, what is the point of this passage? Scripture is inspired and profitable so that man may be adequate equipped. And you should be able to just rattle that off. You should be able to just say, what is this passage about? Scripture is inspired and profitable so that man may be adequate equipped. Does that make sense? So by block diagramming, we mean, how are the clauses related to each other?
And you don't want any other prepositions on
this? No, on this one?
I mean on Psalm 23.
If you can fit all Psalm 23 on one page, which I think you probably can, mm-hmm. I want to see everything. Well, I want to see everything anyway. You need to have all your line diagrams for every clause done. If you have them separately, independently, that's fine. But then you also need a block diagram where you put all those together and show the whole flow and relationship based on the conjunctions.
Is it legal? You mentioned index cards earlier. Is it legal if we stick diagram on the index cards and then just tape them down to the page in the right place?
Yep, okay. Absolutely. Absolutely. Everybody hear what John said?
So you don't want us to do it like in the Joel James book, how he kind of does block diagrams?
Yeah.
Where he leaves out a lot of the details and just
like John did it?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, because that's the model I use. You don't want this?
No.
See that? I think you have let me ask a question. By block diagram, you're intending just to show relationship between clauses, subordinate, coordinate.
I'm intending to get at what Joel James is doing, but not by leaving out the details.
Okay.
I want details and big picture in one place.
Okay. My understanding is line diagramming is one style of showing relationship between words and phrases and clauses to one another. Block diagramming is another style of using it. So when there is a line diagram on the board and you're calling it a block diagram, I'm going,
right,
there's two different styles and this is only one that's on
it
the board.
It shouldn't be two different styles. It shouldn't be. If your block diagram is accurate,
what they both show is hopefully exactly the
they
same.
They should show exactly the same thing. And the only difference
in style,
the only difference in style is the block diagram should leave out all of this,
Why?
All of that.
Yeah. Why?
And Joel James doesn't do that.
No, he doesn't do that.
Yeah.
He Joel James sometimes gets a little, like, he doesn't hang the these off. Like, if he's got articles.
He doesn't
there,
fill out all the prepositional phrases.
But it's all in there. It's just hung a little bit differently than it is in the stick.
And I would encourage you to not do something different when you get there for the sake of consistency. It's like you could learn a whole other system and get at the same fruit, the same result that we're doing here. You could go get on Piper's website and learn to do arcing. I don't know if you've ever looked at that. Arcing, you've seen it before, right?
Well, they have collagens. They have collagens in it. I'm like, this makes no sense.
Well, if you spend enough time with it, you'd get at the same things that we're doing here. Because what Piper does in arcing, he doesn't do the details, word for word details, as much as he's showing relationship between clauses. So he pulls out lead verb, lead verb, lead verb, subordinated clauses, and he does all these things with different colored stuff, and he's going, okay, whoosh, 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 whoosh. Trying to show the same things that indentation shows. What indentation tells us in my system, his arc lines show in his system. And what Joel James is doing with his block diagramming by his indentation and moving the lines around is the same information, a different way. And his isn't the only way to block diagram. What I'm encouraging you to do is not learn a new system from line diagramming to block diagramming, but take your line diagrams and block them in a way, whether you abbreviate and leave out all your subordination, you're going to have chunks in blocks. So you get to like a narrative, and you're covering 30 or 40 verses, you're not going to be able to have all of your word relationships to each other shown all in the same place so that you can see the whole flow. So I'm asking you to take top lines and show the relationships of them to each other. Like that. And what you have here is a block diagram. Different people do it different ways. But that's what I mean by block diagram. Take your lines, take your stick diagramming, and just cut and paste those into the logical flow for the whole.
So we can either do the full line diagrams and block them out, or we can do the full line diagrams in one spot, come back on a new sheet of paper, and do just the block with the main call.
Yeah. You must, for me, you must, what you turn in must have line diagrams with every word accounted for. And you must have a block diagram that shows the relationships between clauses. How much of the detail of your lines you put in your block is up to you, but you must have both. Does that make sense?
No.
Does that make sense, Scott? That doesn't make sense.
It doesn't make sense.
Okay.
You said that you must show the relationships between your clauses, subordinating and everything else.
Mm-hmm.
But everything under your line diagram doesn't have to be there.
No. Yes. And no. Okay. For all of your assignments for this class,
mm-hmm.
you need to turn in something that shows line diagramming where you account for every word.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, that's one part of it.
Okay.
Now, second part of the assignment, turn in a block diagram. Okay? Now, that block diagram can include everything you have on your line diagrams,
mm-hmm.
or it can just include top lines of your line diagrams with the conjunction showing the relationships.
Okay, gotcha.
So, simplest solution. Simplest solution is make your line diagrams fit on one page.
Simple solution is make your line diagrams fit on one page
and
choose
right
your conjunction relationships correctly the first time.
Which is where the index cards come. Is you can shuffle them around and then decide, okay, I got to write the index.
And as we go, like this one was easy, you had one conjunction. Two clauses, one conjunction. There's going to be more conjunctions and more clauses, which is why doing clause by clause on index cards will let you shuffle them around and play with them before you put it on your final. Does that make sense? Alright, turn it.
Oh, yeah.
Josh, did I get yours?
Yeah, right here.
Good,
yeah.
Thank you.